You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Isaiah 52 and 53, again, as we're continuing on in the idea here where God gave future promises of restoration to his people Israel. And Israel was going to be punished. They were going to be taken away by Babylon for their disobedience, for their idolatry. He's going to take them into captivity for 70 years, and he's going to eventually deliver them from the hand of the Babylonians through Cyrus. But there's going to be this time where for 70 years, Israel won't have access to Jerusalem, to the temple, to what they thought was the articles of God's presence. They were going to face a series of seasons where they're just going to be overwhelmed by discouragement. And that's what tends to happen when we're being chastised and punished by God. You know, we can't get away with anything with him, especially if we take his name. But he's also going to give them the future restoration to encourage them to say this is temporary. Not only is it going to be a temporary affliction, but in the scope of history, they will inherit all the promises God had given them. And so it's important that, you know, we focus on God's word in a time of trial. We need to trust in the promises to bring about a sense of hope. If we just simply look at our circumstances, we tend to get overwhelmed with discouragement, as does Israel. And the other thing that happens in a trial is we become overwhelmed in self-pity. We become victims. Woe is me, right? You don't understand the pain I'm going through. The trial is just too hard, right? Self-pity. There's no place for self-pity in the child of God. It happens. I can say I've succumbed to it, that I've had the problems and issues and so on and so forth. But it's often when God gives me his word that I can overcome and be encouraged and trust in that future promise. And so that's what goes on in 52. As we covered last week, there was a series of exhortations where he's telling them, hey, wake up. Get it together. Let's get going. Time to move. And we're going to start in chapter 52. We have to understand chapter and verse breaks are a product of 13th century printing press technology. They weren't ordained of God, but they certainly are helpful. So we're in a way, we're completing an idea from last week, but it's going to roll into this week's idea. So we'll jump in at 52. It says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The idea here, wake up, right? Sometimes we need a wake-up call, don't we? Sometimes God allows things into your life to stir you up, to get you moving again, to consider, hey, get your eyes off the situation and onto eternity here. Like last week, our reminder was, if you're taking notes, in Romans 13, verse 11. Actually, let's turn there. Romans 13, if you're a note taker. Romans 13, picking it up at 11. It says, and do this, knowing the time that now is a high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So the idea, it says, oh Jerusalem, put on your garments, right? The garments speak of an external righteousness that God gives us through Christ Jesus, right? He's telling them, Jerusalem is no longer going to be laid bare and waste, right? To them, Jerusalem was their holy city. That was their point of contact with God. And one day they will inhabit it again. The uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you, right? They're going to have it in its entirety. Like now, we go there, and boy, there's a little bit of tension in Jerusalem. There's a lot of non-Jews who want that piece of property, the most hotly contended 28 acres in the entire universe right now. But look what he says here. Let's go back to verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. They sold themselves. When a person went into bondage or slavery or owed a debt, they could sell either themselves or their children to pay that debt, right? It's no different than you and I, because you and I are what? We are slaves to sin before Christ. Think of what you've sold yourself into. Think of what you may be selling yourself into now. What are you overstepping Christ to attain in your life? That's your master, right? If you go to me, you go to Matthew 16, verse 24. Notice it says, then Jesus said to his disciples. He didn't say this to the lost and dying world. He said this to the boys. He said this to the troop. He said this to his church. He says it to his church today. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Then he goes on to say, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The idea is who's your debt? Who owns you? The idea of Christianity, right? For we know from the 60s, the big word in the 60s was what? Freedom. Yeah, but everyone in the 60s got in bondage to sex, drugs, and rock and roll. There was no freedom in the sexual revolution. There was no freedom in the drug revolution, right? They just found a different wagon, or rather, horse to hitch their wagon to, right? So what are you hitching your wagon to? What do you wake up for every day? That's your boss. Israel sold themselves for nothing. But notice how they were bought back. It says, and you shall be redeemed without money. How are you and I redeemed? With the blood of Christ, right? Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid a debt you couldn't pay. He bought you back, so he earns the right to be your Lord. He's purchased you, right? Write this down in your notes. Write the two words, I and want. Circle them and put a big X through it. It doesn't matter what you want. It's what he wants. It's not your will. It's his will. And so their will needed to be broken. You want to live your life like the Babylonians? Here's a full expense paid trip to Babylon, right? It's the dead chicken. You tie that dead chicken around a dog's neck when it's chasing the birds. And that dead chicken, oh, that starts to get real ripe real fast. Oh, and that dog will never touch a chicken ever again. And we know they never returned into idolatry. However, they did have to deal with the Romans years later. That's a different story. So let's keep going. Verse 3, verse 4, it says, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Notice when they were in slavery, who suffered reputation? The Lord. Isn't it true now? How many people look at Christians and go, they live and act and behave no different than I do. Why would I want to do that? Right? People look at us and they want to see that our life is different and sanctified. But if you're in bondage, and if you're into sin, people are going to look at you and go, your God has no power. I remember years and years ago when I first started tattooing, this young knucklehead in town came in and he wanted this cross tattoo with chains around it breaking, you know, talking about how it's he's been set free from bondage, but we had to do a smoke break every 10 minutes. I'm like, you're an idiot. I mean, you really are. I just tell him, I'm like, you're in bondage, bro. Like, you're getting this thing, you know, to say you're free from bondage, but you act like the rest of the dirtbags in the neighborhood anyway. You know, why you're faking it? I said, you're a hypocrite. He never came back. We finished tattoo though. So, but he looked at me like, he just blinked and stared like, what are you talking about? I'm like, right. What am I talking about? Not to pick on smokers. I'm not trying to single out smokers, but you understand that the struggle's real. I'm going to pick on fat people. How's that sound? Bacon double cheeseburgers are so much better than cigarettes. They cost the same. They're like $7, but so good. But it says, therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices shall they sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. So how do people understand it's God's word? God sends a messenger, right? You ever notice, sometimes you're in a trial and the phone rings, or you're in a trial and you meet that person, the right word tends to come at the right time. Or you're listening to the radio, something occurs. You come to church, right? You didn't feel like coming, but you come and you sit down and you just hear what's going on in your life. And it's always good news because the Holy Spirit always speaks words of encouragement and comfort. The idea is expanded upon. And Paul even writes, if you are taking notes, go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 explains this a bit. Verse 13, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed all the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then the faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. Again, how do you increase in faith? Right? You'll find that in the trial, God's word will just, it will ring true. It'll bear witness of itself. It'll just make you go, huh? I've even had God's word come to me when no one said anything, where I'm like, who said that? And it was, as I learned the scriptures, I'm like, I've heard that before. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to me. But God always has a solution in time of trial, and God is the solution in every trial. God has a way to deliver those who are in bondage. Where do we leave off here? Verse 8. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our Lord. Depart, depart. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel be your rear guard. Now here's the problem. When God's people are in captivity, when they're in bondage, they tend to get what? Comfortable. Right? And when God is going to deliver them practically, through King Cyrus, out of Babylon, there's going to be a group that says, nah, we'll just stay here. We've set up shop. We've got a lot invested. I'm old. I'm tired. I don't want to change. You know, it happens to Christians too, where when God comes into your life, he tells you things like, get out of here. Time to move on. Time to find a new friend set. Time to find a new place to live. Sometimes it says touch no unclean thing. Sometimes, just sometimes, this is for Christians in Wisconsin, maybe God wants you to stop dabbling in unclean things. What are you playing with that God wants you to let go of, right? Sometimes it's become so comfortable, you don't know it's even a sin. You just learn to live life with it. It's like, it just brings the room together. He says, get out of the midst of her. Be clean. You know, bad company corrupts good character, doesn't it? You'll find when you become a Jesus freak, you will find a new friend set because the old ones are going to leave. But also, too, the idea is if God has delivered you from something or someone, do not return back to it, right? Don't get comfortable with it. Give it up. When do you do it, though? Now, right? When's the best day to start a diet? Tomorrow, day after Thanksgiving for me, right? But do it now. I mean, my pastor always taught me, he says, start your New Year's resolution today. I mean, God gives you the opportunity to do it, which is now, and he also gives you the power. Time to move on with life. Turn with me. Go to 1 Corinthians if you're a note taker. If not, I'll read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. The idea in this chapter here is sexual sin. You know, God's people aren't supposed to have sex outside of the confines of marriage without their husband or wife's consent. That's what the Bible says, you know. There's a reason there's chapters on sexual ethics in the Bible, because God's people don't conduct themselves properly within the confines of God's word. But the idea is far broader here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, where is it? No, it's 2 Corinthians. Not 1 Corinthians. There they are.
Same chapter?
No, it's the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah, same chapter. Verse 17. It says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. You and I have a new DNA. When we're born again, God gives us a new wiring. You will to and want to obey God's word. Have you noticed that since you've been learning God's word and hopefully being filled with his spirit, that you will lose the desires of the world and gain the desires of what God desires for you? But we need to depart from what's unclean, but we also need to do it now. Don't return to what God has delivered you from. See, the hesitation they were going to have is not only were they going to leave captivity, but there was a great big desert between Jerusalem and Babylon. There's no grocery stores. There's no porta potties. There's no places to stop and take a shady rest. They're destitute. They don't have anything. God's saying, make haste, go, and I will go before you. You'll find as you walk in obedience to God's word, he set you up for success. Then it says, and the Lord of God will be your rear guard. See, the other hesitation they'd have is they would get attacked from behind. They would be left vulnerable by being obedient to God. Do you ever feel you're vulnerable by being obedient to God? That you feel you have to lie, cheat, steal, and continue to manipulate God's will in your life? That God doesn't have a way to protect obedience? I still got to lie. I still got to cheat. Because this is my skill set from the world. Well, no. God has a way to deliver you in obedience. And he'll have their back. He works both sides of the street for his people. But right here, verse 13. He says, behold my servant. You know, part of Christianity is the fact that it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. With the God of the universe. In fact, it's not just part, it's all of it. Because we actually, in America, we've dumbed it down. We've turned Christianity into morals and ethics. Has morals and ethics died on the cross for your sin? Has Christian culture died for your sin? Has the Christian right-wing influence died for your sin? No. The man Jesus Christ has. And so we need to remember, what are we leaving? Why are we leaving it? What are we leaving it for? And who are we leaving it for? We're leaving it to gain God. And that's what he's saying. Behold his servant. This next portion of scripture is going to give us a graphic account of what happened to Christ before he was even crucified on the cross. All four gospel writers written down the account of the crucifixion and the scourging and the beating and the interrogations, the six illegal trials, none of them recorded the details, right? Think of the gospel writers having to sit down and try to remember that event. Do you tend to remember those gory, nasty, yucky details? You don't want to because they're painful. But Isaiah, speaking through the power of the Spirit, not knowing what he was even prophesying about, wrote down to us an account. Because God wants you to see what he went through on your behalf. Okay? It's important to understand. Whenever you're in self-pity and you go, God, what have you done for me? Go and read Isaiah 53. Then you'll see what God has done for you. But the idea here is, behold my servant. Remember what Pilate said at Jesus' trial? He said, behold the man, right? In Latin, ecce homo, behold the man. Look at the man. I mean, that the whole book of Luke is to look at the manhood of Christ. What Jesus did and went through as a human being, and he lived through it. The crucifixion didn't kill him. The beating didn't kill him. He said he willfully laid down his life. He gave up his own spirit. Babe, can you grab me a glass of water, please? But he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. His visage was marred more than any man. I don't know about you. I've seen dead bodies. I've never seen anyone horribly mutilated. I've seen burn victims. I've seen, you know, you see these returning war vets who've had things explode in their face and their noses and ears and faces. I mean, think of like Darth Vader with no helmet kind of stuff. But in oftentimes when you look at someone like that, you can't behold it. It's just, it's horrifying, isn't it? And it says Jesus was marred more than any man. You and I will see Jesus in heaven with the man-made marks. As we look at Revelation 6, we will behold the slain lamb that was slain before all of eternity. We will have an opportunity to see what man did to Jesus. Not just men, but you and I. We're going to see. It says that his form, or excuse me, so he shall sprinkle many nations. The idea is that Jesus just didn't come to deliver Israel and save the Jews in Israel. He came to save all of us, Gentiles included. He sprinkled his blood on many nations. But let's jump into 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Who has believed our report? You ever get frustrated in your witness sharing Jesus and you're just thinking, oh, they're going to go in, they're going to sign a name on the dotted line. And they're like, huh, never heard of that. Oh, my favorite. Oh, I'm glad that works for you. But it just reinforces what the Bible says, that the message of the cross is what? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Who has believed our report? But understand, Christian, it's your report. You have a report to give, right? You have a personal testimony. you can tell people what Christ has done for you. See, oftentimes in my witnessing, I tell how moral I've become. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't dance. I just sit and watch TV when no one's looking. You know what I mean? Like, look at me. And they're like, that's great. It's not about us, is it? What has Christ done for you? Right? That's your report. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. And they may not believe it, but they'll scratch their head. One day they'll be curious. You notice God has revealed the arm of the Lord to you? He's picked you to do things in your life. Just like when you see when Jesus came as a baby, who did the angels reveal that message to? Shepherds. Shepherds were not reputable people. When the shepherds came to town, everyone locked their doors. These guys were pickpockets and thieves, and they weren't of any reputation. The angels didn't go to the theologians. They didn't go to the priests. They didn't go to King Herod. They went to the most base men. We're in good company. But we're going to see characteristics of the Messiah. And the reason is to prepare people for when the Messiah shows up, they'll be able to recognize him. But we know as a whole, the nation of Israel missed it. Even when I share Isaiah 53 with my Jewish friends, they're like, no, that can't be the Messiah. That speaks of Israel for all the problems they've gone through. I'm like, right, but Israel didn't die on the cross for anyone's sin, did they? Well, gotcha. But we have some character traits here. It says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. See, they always expected the Messiah to show up with legions of angels, with this big entourage coming from the sky. They didn't expect him to start at the base human level, right? Coming up as a baby. We observe Christ growing up from a child through his teenage years. He grew in stature and wisdom and favor with men. But notice the conditions in which he came out of. Dryness. When you look at the conditions of Israel at the time of Christ's arrival, it was quite barren. See, for 400 years, Radio God had been turned off. The last Old Testament book was written 400 years before that. God hadn't spoken. They were occupied. They're under Roman conquer. They lost their right to capital punishment. They couldn't control their own country. Nothing was happening. No movement. There was a doldrum. And we know this as youpers. When there's that calm, we go, what? Uh-oh. Storm's coming, right? There's always that silence before the storm. And Christ tends to come when it's like that. When it's really dry, when it's really barren, there was no political clout for the nation of Israel. The early church had no money. They had no political influence. They had no legal protection. They just had devotion and prayer and the Holy Spirit and God's word. They didn't even have the New Testament yet. Understand, you and I are here today because God became a man. He chose 12 kids to go change the world. There was no plan B. But he grew up out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness. The one problem people have with Jesus is he doesn't look the part. You ever get frustrated? Why isn't the Bible a picture book? I mean, I'm sure our kids have all had picture books of the white Jesus with the parted 70s feathered hair and the robes. Like Disco King Jesus. We've all had those books laying around, right? And he's always happy, you know, perfectly groomed beard. No, we have no idea what Christ looks like. We couldn't pick him out of a crowd. There was nothing physically attractive about him. He had no form or comeliness. And oftentimes, how do people make decisions on who's going to lead them? Look at America. Since the advent of TV, we've gotten better-looking presidents in some administrations, haven't we? Right? Gosh, we even picked one president because of the color of his skin. Can you believe that? Our country do something like that, not consider character when voting? Huh. Right? I mean, it's crazy what people make their decisions. But it's no different because back in Israel's time, they chose a king, right? He was taller than any man in Israel. He had beautiful long brown hair. He was dark. He was handsome. He was gorgeous. He was everything you'd want. You know, he could have sold you something that tasted just like butter, right? He's Fabio. That's a dated commercial. But the idea is man judges the appearance, but God judges the heart. But he has no form or comeliness. And when they see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't look the part. He's not attractive. There was nothing attractive about Jesus' ministry. I'm glad that the church has gotten away from that business model, right? What do we tend to put emphasis on for churches and ministries? A good-looking building. Well, other churches, not us. We have a 100-year-old grocery store. We got good-looking people in the pulpits. We have great coffee. We have comfy seating. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. Him and these 12 knuckleheads, they'd hoof it everywhere. That's it. Jesus never left Israel. He didn't have CNN. He didn't have cable TV. He didn't have anything to promote him other than the influence he spoke into men and women's lives. He wasn't attractional. That's a big discussion right now for church. Should churches be attractional? Because we want to draw people in. We want to draw the lost in. Why? Yeah, we're told to go to them. We're not told to have them come to us. We go to them. We shouldn't use the tricks of the world to attract people. And Jesus didn't use the tricks of the world. Therefore, he is despised and rejected by men. It's a subtle rejection. As a leader of a ministry, you'll invite people to, hey, we come and study the Bible. That's it? Yeah. Oh. Well, how's your youth group? How's your nursery? Any unmarried people there? That's code for I'm searching for a husband or a wife. How about we get to encounter God in his word and be filled with the Holy Spirit? Pass. He is despised and rejected by men. Our home church used to do radio shows, and the tagline was, come and join us every Sunday at 10 o'clock. We will give you an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oh, they would get so many phone calls. What do you mean reject Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, if you don't do anything with his word, if you live outside of his word, you're therefore rejecting Christ in your own heart. But I'm a Christian. I'm born in Minnesota, and I've been going to church every Christmas for 28 years. Nope. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Circle we. Because we're all guilty of this. How many of us came to the Lord late in life? How many of us came to the Lord after begging and pleading and screaming from a family member or the Holy Spirit himself setting up those opportunities where it's taken us years to finally accept the Lord as Lord and Savior? We've despised him. We rejected him. We hid our faces from him. But notice what else that the Messiah was here to do. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried out our sorrows. This word griefs is actually the word sicknesses and infirmities. He bore our griefs, and he's provided a reversal for the curse. We saw that in his earthly ministry, how he went around and healed people miraculously without state-funded insurance. Not to dog medicine. I mean, God has certainly ordained physicians, and that's a proper way to do things. But the idea is God certainly is a healer. Will he and can he? That's up to him. We don't ever want the attraction of our ministry based on, you know, how many miracles God has done here. But the idea is you can go to him and he can heal you. He has carried our sorrows. It says in the Psalms that he has kept track of your tears in a bottle. He understands the human condition greater than any person who's ever walked this earth. I love the book, The Jesus Style, by Gail Irwin, where it just talks about what Christ really did as a human being to endure the human condition so that just as the word says, as a great high priest who can empathize and who's been through what we've been, he can stand next to the right hand of the Father and intercede. He knows what you're going through. We're going to look at what they've done to him. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we had deemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now this idea here, it says, and by his stripes we are healed. This is telling us that it's not about the physical healings that we've seen and experienced, but it's the idea that he has made us whole. He's restored us. What he experienced as a man when he steadfastly went to Jerusalem, put his face towards Jerusalem, he knew what he was getting into, that he needed to endure those 6 illegal trials. He needed to be scourged. He needed to be beaten. He needed to have that robe thrown on his back and ripped off with dried blood. They put a sack over his head and beat him with a stick. Prophesy, and then they'd punch him in the head. So just remember, whenever you're having a bad day, read this chapter. Whenever you're being persecuted for your faith or suffering for doing what God's word tells you to do, isn't that why we don't do what God's word says? We're afraid of loss. Well, I need to get ahead, so I'm going to set this aside. Really? Look what God did for you. See, Christ could have bowed his knee to Satan. Remember, he was tempted. Satan said, look, just bow to me and I will give you all this. And Christ knew he was going to attain it through the cross, through what he was about to experience that is detailed in this chapter here. But we know that God is a perfect judge. And he demanded that something perfect be sacrificed in order to mend man's relationship with him. It says the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Christ stood in your place the day he was beat, the day he was nailed to the cross, so that you can experience the peace with God. And oftentimes I find as a Christian, I tend to feel guilty. Anyone here ever feel guilty for something they shouldn't have done? And oftentimes you'll seek to be vindicated from your guilt by having someone speak abusively or coarsely or chastise you, or you feel like because you got a flat tire on your way to the grocery store that you're being punished for something that you did when you were 12 years old, right? You feel like the universe is writing itself or something ridiculous, right? Don't you feel that way? And sometimes you feel you need practically to be punished for something you did. There was a whole church practice done in the Middle Ages called penance. The sacrament of penance, where they would beat themselves. They would self-flagellate. They would inflict harm on themselves because they needed to be punished for their sin. But that's no place in the Christian's life, because Christ endured all the punishment, all the wrath of God for you. See, God will correct you and he'll discipline you. And it's always corrective, and it's always to course correct you and get you back on track with him. It's never for eternal damnation. It's never for eternal punishment. It's never because he's in a bad mood and feels like kicking somebody. And we see he's not an abusive father. He's actually being quite just by pouring this out on Jesus. It's because of verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we, underline that. Wherever we see the word we, write your name. Isn't it true? We've all gone astray. We've all followed something that has taken us away from God's presence. We have turned everyone, write your name in there, to his own way. Isn't that where it's dangerous? What does Proverbs say? Do not be wise in your own eyes, right? But acknowledge him in all your ways. When we don't follow God, we tend to follow everything else, don't we? We make it up as we go. We look to ourselves to get out of a pickle. And the Lord knew he needed to lead us out of that decision-making process. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall have what? Everlasting life. He shall not perish. Every sin ever committed, someone did the math at the time of the book that I read, probably mid-90s. 78 billion people have walked the earth. Let's round up. 79, let's go 80 billion. So if 80 billion people have walked this earth, and think of murderers, rapists, serial killers, whatever, liars, thieves, every one of those sins went on Jesus Christ. Could you imagine if you had to put all those sins on the big screen TV and watch them in graphic detail? That's what Christ took on himself. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, the idea was they would take and they would whip a Roman prisoner to exert a confession. The idea was you would get 40 lashes, but to be merciful, they'd give you 39. And usually the whippings would kill the victim. And usually after about one or two little whoosh, oh, they'll start singing. Here's a list of all my friends and accomplices, right? They'll give up the con real quick, but Jesus didn't do any of that. You know, Satan's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Jesus is not our accuser. He'll never bring up your sin, right? He knew he was taking it to himself, and that in his eyes, he sees you as innocent. He sees you without spot or blemish. Right? There's nothing Jesus can say about you because he put himself in your place, and he doesn't need to say anything to God about you. He's an intercessor. He's your mediator. He's standing in the gap for you and I, saying, look, Lord, my blood is shed for them. He took it to himself. But notice, too, there's a practical side of this. How do you endure in a trial? I learned this from watching World War II movies where, you know, the idea was suffer in silence. If you're out there belly aching, you're giving away your position. Your guys are landing on the beach and screaming medic, and they're like, stop. We'll get to you. We'll find you. But it's also discouraging. When you see another person suffering and they're just belly aching, and I belly ache. I just belly ache to like three dudes. I have my belly ache crew. And then they slap me upside the head and say, all right, get your act together, Pastor Ben. But the idea is you can discourage people through what you're going through. Suffer in silence. Don't talk back. When somebody's coming at you, when you're getting accused, when you're getting beat up, when the voice of Satan's coming at you, agree with him. He's right. Isn't that true? When Satan accuses you of you being you, it's because he's correct. I hate mirrors, right? You go to my house, we have like two, and they're only from like here on up, right? You guys know, there's certain windows we avoid, don't we? Because it's like, oh, this is window make me look fat? Your belly does. Yeah. But learn to suffer in silence, right? Take what you're going through quietly as Christ did, as our example. Don't talk back. When somebody's coming at you, don't talk back. So he opened not his mouth. Oh, man, I can't. That's one verse I can't live. Let's have a contest, Ben. Let's see who can be silent the longest. You lose. Or no, I would say you win. That's not me. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We know the end of the crucifixion ends with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They went before Rome to obtain the body of Christ. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were rich men. They have obtained his body and they laid it into a grave that no man has ever been laid in before. We go and visit it. But just think of these guys. After this whole event had occurred, they go and read Isaiah 53, and they're like, no way. Like, God prepared them just for this very verse. I love reading my name in Scripture, you know. All men are liars. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. That's where I fit in still. But notice, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. If there was any person who could have hit back, it would have been Jesus, because he was perfect and innocent. He could have defended himself. He said, hey, I could call on the legion of angels and get out of this trial. Violence wasn't something that was a hallmark of Christ's ministry, right? He didn't have Second Amendment rights. The idea here was he willfully subjected himself to the abuse of men. He never lost control in any of the crucifixion scene. He willfully went and endured that. He wasn't afraid of it. He says, I'm going to willfully lay my life down. I'm not afraid of what men can do to me. What he was afraid of was his separation from his Father. There is no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, why would God be pleased to bruise Jesus? Is he an abusive father? Absolutely not. There was no abuse here, right? It pleased the Father because he knew he would now be able to have access to you and I. He gained the opportunity here. He settled the score. He made the offer. He kicked the doors open. He tore the veil. He's given us access to him. That's what pleased him. He had put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What was the last thing Jesus cried out on the cross? It is finished. Jesus satisfied what it took to mend the relationship between fallen man and a righteous God. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. The idea of justification ties into that word, tetelestoi, the justification. It means the books are balanced, right? Justified. Break it down to this word, just as if I've never sinned. We're justified. For he shall bear their iniquities. That word iniquity is a real clean word. Oh, I'm an iniquity. When you look it up, it's a far more vulgar term, right? Jesus knows the worst about you, yet he loves you more than any other person does. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I like that. He chose to identify with us. If any man has any right to tell us what to do, it would be Christ. If there's any man who has sympathy for us in our trial, in whatever situation we may have, understand it is Christ, because he's gone through what you're going through. And even more so, as the writer of Hebrews says, how many of us have resisted temptation to the point of shedding our own blood? Not me. I'm not into blood shedding. Gosh, I faint when I cut myself shaving. But go with me. Go to Romans. We're going to wrap it up in a few little verses here. You know, everything in the Old Testament is in the New Testament can is revealed. There's a lot that goes on in this chapter, but I want to encourage you in this season as we're getting ready to get into Resurrection Sunday, meditate on what Christ has done for you. It's going to help you overcome your own personal sin. You're going to see what God really painfully endured on your behalf. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it tells us this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to take a left and go to chapter 5. So I want you to examine what you've been thinking about lately. Maybe you're thinking that because you haven't been in church, you haven't been reading your Bible, or you've been flat out disobedient. You've been in sin. Let's just call it that. Let's say you've just been engaging in sinful behavior. And there's a voice in your head that's saying, God does not love you. How dare you go into that place? You will be a hypocrite. Maybe there's just this voice of condemnation that says you're too far gone, or that God doesn't love you, or you're not doing enough. Two of the greatest lies Satan uses is, you don't do enough for God. That's one, right? And that you don't love God enough. And it's true, but that's not what it's about. It's really what God did for us. Consider Christ, Jesus. When you go, God, you've not given me anything, you go, God didn't even spare his very best, his son, in order to mend that. Really, you can have access to God at any time. You get to boldly go into that throne room of grace. Stop listening to the voice of hell in your life and listen to the voice of God. Get back into your word. But in chapter 5, this is one of these great chapters of the Bible that really speak for themselves, or speaks for itself. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, I'm in the Bible again. The word ungodly, just write my name. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is now imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. But if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, remember when you read that word, it means go back and reread what I just said. It says, therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Speaks for itself. By one man's act of obedience, that's Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. The idea, going back to chapter 52, verse 1, put on your garments, put on your righteousness. Challenge yourself to look at yourself the way Christ looks at you. He looks at you as the finished product. You may look at yourself as a lump of clay, but he's looking at you as like a fine vase, a vessel of honor. He's trying to make you usable for the things he has for you. And what Satan does is he gets you to look at you and go, look, you're a failure. You're a rummy. You're whatever you call yourself when you're stupid. And oftentimes you justify your disobedience. You're like, since I screwed up, I might as well keep screwing up. God hates me anyway, so let's keep living more decadent, wicked, reprobate. Right? Isn't that true? What's better than one piece of cake past bedtime? All of it. But here's the thing. Wake up. Understand God has delivered you. Get moving. And do it now. Don't wait till tomorrow to put down whatever you need to put down. Make some phone calls today. Maybe there's some ungodly relationships in your life. Maybe you've got to realize that, hey, these people don't help me. Bad company corrupts good character. Maybe there's just a habit you have. You just got to set it down. Maybe you just, whatever it may be, you know. I know what I need to do in my life. But do it now. Don't wait till tomorrow. God is with you. He set you up, right? He's got your rear. He's got provision waiting for you along the way. But understand why we do this. We don't just become moral for the sake of being moral. We seek to enhance our end of the relationship because Jesus was a man who loved us first. Paul writes, "The love of Christ constrains me." And when you love somebody, you seek to simply say, how can I make this relationship better? Right? I don't brush my teeth for myself. I got two people I live with. You know, deodorant is for other people. Right? You understand where I'm going with this. But when you're motivated by what someone has done for you, isn't it less of a burden? That's what Christ did for us. He gave us a graphic account of his beating, his torture, his death. So you can go, Lord, you've endured far worse than I have. And one day, you'll get to meet him face to face. You can put your fingers in his nails, scarred hands, right? You can put your finger in his side. You can see where they pierced his head. Marcus, do me a favor. Go back on that shelf and grab that crown of thorns. Do I have the spike back there too? Is the spike on the shelf? Here's some great object lessons. We'll show it to the people in make believe, the land of make believe. Anyone have one of these shoved on your head? This is from Jerusalem. This is from Israel. Okay? This is the very plant in which they made the crown of thorns that they put on Jesus's head. Actually, you find these up by the cliff mine, right? We've run into this bush rock hounding. Remember that? That thing just cuts through your clothes. Imagine that thing wedged into your head. These things don't flex, right? He wore this. Again, another object lesson from the cliff location. It's an artifact. It's a railroad spike. They pounded this through his wrists and his feet, okay? I like these because it's a grim reminder. Whenever I am tempted to get off the hook with God, it's like, this is what he went through, so I don't need to act like that anymore. I don't need to do that anymore. I don't need to blaspheme God's name. I can be at peace because of what he endured, right? Take a look at these. Come up and touch them, right? And understand, this symbolizes the curse, right? Thorns. Jesus took the curse upon himself. This may have fastened Jesus to the cross, but it was his love that held him to it, right? He loved you. Just as the writer of Romans said, does any man scarcely die for a righteous person? I don't think so. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So challenge yourself. Jesus wasn't a victim, and neither are you. Whatever may have happened to you or is happening to you, understand he died for it, and that there's a future and a hope and a restoration because of what he has experienced. So let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Calvary Chapel is simply committed to being filled with God's Holy Spirit, teaching and applying God's Word to our lives. Our full library of messages can be accessed at www.cckeweenaw.com. Our Facebook page broadcasts live every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.